Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. We continue our studies through this great and often underappreciated book of the Bible. We've come to chapter 11, and we'll be dealing with that chapter as our text this morning. Job, the man who has lost it all, and now is dealing with three friends who come to comfort him, supposedly. And the first two men have spoken, and we have found their comfort not to be very comforting. And so now the third man comes, and we'll see if he does any better as he comes to address Job. Now, if you remember, Job has been going back and forth, answering the first friend and then the second friend, and he's crying out here about his need for a redeemer, a mediator, one to go between him and God. And so now his third friend, a man named Zophar, comes to answer Job. Let's give attention to the word of God. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you are dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure, because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down, and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape. And their hope, loss of life, or as a gasp of breath, is another way to translate that last phrase. And there we'll end our reading of God's word. May he bless his word to us this morning. You may have seen that history was made this week as the European Space Agency was able to send this probe out into space. This thing had been traveling for 10 years and over 3 billion miles and was able to land this probe that was about the size of a dishwasher or a washing machine onto a comet. And the comet is traveling at 41,000 miles an hour and is about 310 million miles from us. And yet they were able to take this spacecraft out there and then to drop this object onto that comet traveling at 41,000 miles an hour. An absolutely incredible accomplishment. And we can think about that and realize that if they're just off a little, doesn't have to be off very much, but if their calculations are just off a little, they're going to miss by a lot. When you're trying to hit something that's traveling that fast and that far away, you wouldn't have to make a very big mistake to miss the whole thing by miles. Now, sadly, this phenomenon is also true when we come to the Bible and how we use it. Because, my friends, you can be off just a little and you can end up in a different universe than where God wants you to be with his truth. And as Zophar, the third person, comes here, the third friend, comes to address Job, he's off just a little. But that little bit causes him to land a far distance from the truth and a far distance from where God wants him to be in his interactions with Job. And so as we look at this passage and we look at the example of Zophar, I want us to see that you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to listen carefully and a responsibility to apply God's word faithfully. Not just know God's word, but apply it faithfully. And we'll see how Zophar points us in this direction. Now, children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, I'd like you to draw a donkey and a man. And then I want you to listen, because Zophar makes a comparison. And I want us to try to listen to what is it he's comparing to a donkey? And what is he trying to say? And was he right in saying that? And you see if you can figure that out as we go through this sermon. Well, the first thing I want us to see, and there is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. There's a number of cross references there too this morning. The first thing I'd like us to see is that it is tempting to kick a person when he is down. Very tempting for us, even as Christians, to do that. Now, you remember, as I mentioned, in chapter 10 and chapter 9, as Job is crying out about his situation, he's lamenting that he's lost his fellowship with God. He seems to have God at odds with him. And he cries out, how can a man be righteous with God? And he's seeking a mediator. And so as Zophar comes, you know, if we had any hopes that he was going to be the one friend that actually showed some compassion to Job, those hopes are dashed. Commentator William Henry Green says, if Job had entertained a lingering expectation of pity from at least one of his friends, this is now gone. And so as we read that, you see that Zophar does not come with any kind of good word for Job. And you might remember that the first friend, Eliphaz, started out sort of gently with him. You know, Job, if you would just listen and, you know, let me say some things. But then he sort of insinuates that, Job, you must have done something wrong to bring all this tragedy on yourself. And then the second friend, Bildad, comes in and he really dispenses with the niceties and just says, Job, you're a big windbag, and it's probably that your children deserve to be killed by God. And so that was a very harsh response. And now we have Zophar who comes and tries to sort of verbally beat Job into submission. You know, they feel like they're not getting anywhere so far. Job has not bowed to their logic. And so Zophar uses what one commentator calls the stick and carrot approach, saying that in the first 12 verses, he beats Job mercilessly. And then in verses 13 and following, he offers Job a carrot to grab onto. And I think you will agree that that seems to be what's going on. Well, we see how Zophar starts out in verses 1 and 2. He comes, he says, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? What he's saying here is that Job is a man full of words. And actually, the word that's translated here, empty talk, is a word that some places translated like speaking in a foreign language. So what he's saying basically is, Job, this is just incomprehensible babbling that we're getting from you. This doesn't mean anything. And so this poor man's crying out in his anguish and suffering, having lost everything in his life. And his friend Zophar's response is simply just to say, this is just noise, Job. Your cries of pain are just noise to me. They don't mean anything at all. And then in verse 3, he says, when you mock, should no one rebuke you? And that word rebuke could also be translated shame or humiliate. So he's saying, not only, Job, you know, we're not going to give you any sympathy, that you need to be stopped, Job. These things you're saying in your anguish, we need to stop them. You need to be humiliated. And this, again, is why the commentators say, you know, he's trying to beat Job into submission here. You need to admit that your friends are right, Job, that what we're saying is true, and you need to repent of all that you're saying. Now, it's worth noting that while the three friends sort of agree and they come at Job from the same perspective, the same set of mistaken assumptions, they're not all saying the same thing to Job. In fact, the dialogue is escalating, and we see this is going to go on for several chapters. There's a gradual escalation. And I think we do need to ask the question, why three friends? Because this could have been just a conversation between Job and one other person. But in the Bible, you remember that a matter is established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And in a way, what's happening to Job is he has multiple witnesses coming to him, all saying, in effect, the same thing, which is that, Job, you must have done something really bad or God wouldn't be letting you suffer like this. And you can imagine if a friend of yours came to you and said, you know, I think there's something here you need to look at in your life. You might listen to that, and if you had a good relationship with a friend, you might take that seriously. But you might also be able to sort of dismiss that as just one person's opinion. But if three different friends came to you and all seemed to be saying the same thing, you would have to deal with that. Now, we would hope you would have to take that very seriously. And so in this case, that turns out to be increasing the temptation and the trial that Job is under, because he has three separate friends all saying the same thing. Job, you've been a bad boy and you need to find out what you've done wrong and repent of it. And that's just not the case. That's just not the case. Now, I think there's a strange temptation to pile on when a person's in trouble. I don't know if any of you saw the situation last spring, I think it was, where an IU student, he's an honor student at IU, he was on the Wheel of Fortune game show during the college week. And some people are giggling because they know what this is. So he was unable to pronounce the name Achilles properly. He had spelled out the entire thing. All he had to do was read it. And he was going to win a car and a chance at $1 million and all this other stuff. And he reads it out and pronounces it Achilles or something like that. And they didn't give him credit for it. And so then he becomes the YouTube sensation. USA Today writes, is this the worst Wheel of Fortune contestant ever? And things like, and there's just a feeding frenzy. It's crazy, though, how, you know, when someone's down, it's like you just can't resist. And I found myself also. The incredible thing is we had actually met this kid at an admissions event on campus that Maggie was at. And so I knew that the kid was a nice kid, a sharp kid. So your heart's kind of, you know, you're kind of in pain for this. But you see how when someone's down, it just attracts others to jump on. And I had a friend say to me something that just kind of blew my mind, because I'm kind of thinking the same way everything else is. You know, what is wrong with this guy? And he says to me, he said, you know, when a person is educated beyond everybody else in their family, sometimes things like this happen. They've read things, but they've never heard them pronounced properly. And I thought, here's a person actually trying to give this kid the benefit of the doubt. Whereas my natural reaction was to just jump on the bandwagon. And I think that's really easy for us. I've seen this happen in many different settings. A teacher struggling with a class, and suddenly there's all these problems. Students smell blood in the water, and they go for it. And this can happen with a child in the playground setting. I mean, you kids who are at school situations. Why is it that one kid suddenly becomes the object of everyone else's scorn? That there's something sort of twisted in us that leads us to jump on when we see weakness. And I think that's part of what we see going on here. Job, in this state, is just a vision of abject horror. And it's very tempting to pile on. But you see, you and I are responsible for what we say. We're responsible for what we believe, no matter what the other people around us are saying about someone. So it is, Zophar shows us, tempting to kick a person when he's down. And Zophar also shows us that when you fail to listen carefully, bad things can happen when you fail to listen carefully. And we see this in verse 4, among other places. Well, he says to Job, for you have said, my doctrine is pure. Well, had Job said that? Job had not. Job had not said that he had some pure doctrine over and against their doctrine. I mean, remember, their doctrine is pretty much God is sovereign, God is all powerful, and God is fair, God is just. And so they put those things together and they say, Job, you're being punished. Now, nowhere did Job disagree with them that God is powerful, all powerful, and that God is fair. What Job did disagree with was their application of that truth to Job's situation. So for him to say Job is out there claiming that Job had some pure doctrine over and against their doctrine, no. Job had merely disagreed with the application of their doctrine. The second thing he says in verse 4 is that Job has said, I am clean in your eyes, or I am clean in God's eyes. Now, again, we've talked about this throughout. Job has never claimed an absolute righteousness before God. He has never stood there and said, God, I am sinless, and so what you are doing is wrong. He never claimed that. In fact, I think the whole fact that in the first chapter of the book, we learn that Job is one who makes sacrifices for his family. And I think the assumption would be that he's making them for himself as well. He understands he's a sinner. He knows that he approaches God through sacrifice. No, what Job has claimed, not that he's sinless, but that he's a man of integrity. In other words, he's not a hypocrite. He's the same on the inside as he is on the outside. And that includes, yes, I'm a sinner, but I know that I go to God through the sacrifices as a way to deal with that sin. Job is not a hypocrite. But this is not just Job's assessment of himself. This is God's assessment. And in the outline, I've given you three examples of this. I just think it's helpful for us to remind ourselves. These are verses from the early part of the book. The very first verse of the book of Job, Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And he was a man of integrity. Job 1 verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? This is God's testimony about Job. And then in Job 2 verse 3, the third time, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. All right, the friends maintain that this is with cause, that Job is attacked because he's guilty, and God says otherwise. So Zophar has not listened to Job, and he's mischaracterized what Job has said, and he has wronged Job because of that. This is why I say bad things happen when we fail to listen. Now, I mentioned last week that the governor of the state of Indiana was going to come to our little Christian school, and he, in fact, did come. And it was an absolutely wonderful event. He spoke passionately, calling young people to consider service as a way of life and thanking the veterans and thanking their families. And the kids did a wonderful job. And anyone who was there came out of that. Well, I shouldn't say anyone, but most of the people who were there came out of that greatly encouraged. Now, if you weren't there, but you read the account of this in the newspaper, you would have a very different opinion of what happened there, because in the newspaper, a third of the story was devoted to the issue of school vouchers and Governor Pence's stance on supporting parents who educate their kids in other ways besides the public school. Well, if you were at the event, this was not a political event at all. It was about the veterans. But I sat right next to the reporter who wrote the story, and I could tell from the question she was asking me before the program ever began that she had the story written before she ever showed up at that event. Fascinating. There was also a writer there from the school newspaper. And I don't usually praise the IDS. We have a history, let's just say. But the student reporter just wrote about what happened. It was fascinating. He's, well, you know, the first graders came out and they did this, and then the third and the fourth graders did that, and then he just talked about what happened. Probably a kid from out of state that doesn't realize, you know, that there's all this political subtext. But the reporter who was there writing for the city paper came in with her article written before she ever stepped foot in that building. And so she didn't listen. She listened for things that she could tie into her story, but she didn't listen. And bad things happen. I consider the article a bad thing. It's not a true reflection of what that event was about. But this is so common for us, all of us, not just reporters. I'm not just picking on reporters, is that we don't listen. We come into situations with our minds made up about what's going on. We have the story already written. Just give me a few facts to tie up the loose ends and make it sound legitimate. But I don't need the facts. I already have the story in my mind. I know what I think. And this can cause terrible damage when we're dealing with other people. And it can cause terrible damage in dealing with Christians, especially suffering Christians. And each one of us needs to really ask ourselves, am I listening? Am I really listening to what my brother or sister is saying? Am I listening? In James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, we're told, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You and I need to really listen, to be slow to speak, to be slow to become angry. And my friends, this kind of thing makes a big difference in friendships, in marriages, in work relationships. We can avoid many problems if we simply listen carefully to what people are actually saying, what they're actually trying to communicate. And this is not what Job's friends were doing. When we fail to listen, bad things can happen. And in addition, this text shows us that although God is wise, that does not mean that you are necessarily. We see this in verses 5 to 9. Zophar here has a great respect for God's wisdom, and he wants God to speak to Job. In verse 5, "Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you." And Zophar is confident that God would share his vast wisdom with Job. Verse 6, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. So Job, you would gain wisdom if God would speak to you and share his wisdom. And then down in verse 7, and you can see here he's channeling Paul in Ephesians 3, which we read earlier in the service. "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you know? They're deeper than Sheol," that is the grave. "What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." So see what he's saying. God's wisdom is vast. It's high. It's deep. It's wide. It's broad. And you can't conceive of it all. And we say, yes, that's a true description of God's wisdom. This seems to be accurate, what he's saying. It's very poetic. And yet, what does he use? What does he use this truth to claim? Look at the second half of verse 6. Here's what God would say. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Paraphrase, Job, if God could speak to you and share his wisdom with you, this is what he would say. He would say, "Job, when I took away all your possessions, and when I killed all of your servants, and when I killed your children, and when I destroyed your health and your life, I was only paying you back a little bit for your sins." That's what Zophar's conclusion is. Now, I wonder if in an effort to make a point about the fallenness of humanity, you've ever quoted this verse. Don't do that. If you want to make a point about the fallenness of humanity, there's a lot of verses that show that. Ephesians 2, you're dead in your sins. We could, lots of places. This is not the place to go. Because these words spoken by this man in this context are, to quote my Irish friends, absolute rubbish. Okay. It's a misapplication of the truth. Commentator Hywel Jones summarizes the problem for us. He says, on the one hand, Zophar declares that God has infinite knowledge and understanding. And then on the other hand, Zophar knows what God would say to Job if you were to address him. God knows everything. Job, he knows so much. We can't figure it out. But this is what he'd say to you, Job. I know that for sure. I definitely know what he'd say to you. And I know that, you know, we could actually weigh your guilt on a scale and we could weigh your suffering on a scale. And I know that we would be able to tell that, you know, you have not gotten what you deserved yet. And so I want you to see what's happening here. Eliphaz, the first man, appealed to a vision. Remember, he had this vision in the night and the vision told him something. And then Bildad, the second speaker, had this tradition. He said, you know, search it out. You'll see. This is what the elders believed. So they appeal to a vision. They appeal to tradition. But Zophar, he appeals directly to God. Oh, that God would speak. But what does he do? He puts his own words in God's mouth. And now you wonder why God is going to be so upset with these three clowns at the end of this book. That's why. It is a very dangerous thing to put your words in God's mouth. But we like to do that a lot. That's the clinching argument, isn't it? When you're having an argument with somebody, this is what God thinks. It just happens to be exactly what I think. This is what God told me. Be very, very careful about putting your version of wisdom in God's mouth and claiming that it is the word of God. God is wise and his wisdom is unsearchable. But that does not mean that you and I are wise. We have to be very careful. And fourthly, we must realize that disagreeing with you does not make someone else a fool. This is a difficult one for me in my life. Because in addition here to misrepresenting God, Zophar continues to misrepresent Job. He says here in verse 10, if he passes by, he's going on in his discussion about God, if he passes by, imprisons and gathers to judgment, who can hinder him? Well, so you see, God is someone that we cannot resist. He's irresistible. But what the picture is, God is sort of walking by and collecting criminals to be drawn into the court, summoned to court to appear before him. And the implication, of course, is that you're one of these people, Job. This is why you're having so much trouble. So then he says in verse 11, he knows, you know, God can do this because he knows deceitful men. And that word could also be translated worthless men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? You see what he's saying? He said, you know, Job, you are a guilty man. And you may be able to hide your sin from us. Because after all, Job said early on, show me where I've sinned. And no one has shown him anything. They can't show him. But they know he's guilty because after all, he's suffering. And the only explanation for suffering is his guilt. So they don't know what his sins are, but they must be secret sins. But he's saying, God knows. He knows the worthless man. He knows the wicked. He is going to find you out, Job. And then he sort of puts the cherry on the top of it by saying in verse 12, for an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Job, I guess you won't admit this is true because you're empty-headed. No sooner will you admit this is true than a donkey will give birth to a human being. And children, this is a way of saying to Job, Job, you are an empty-headed donkey in the way you are dealing with this. You're stubborn and you're ignorant and you're proud, and you won't listen to your three friends. Now, a number of years ago, my family was visiting with some friends, and there were some people there we didn't know well with little kids. And so one of my daughters was playing with another little kid we didn't know well. And at some point, there was a conflict over who got which toy. And I heard my daughter say distinctly, "I am never going to play with you again, you stink bomb Betty." Okay. And I am pretty sure that is never a term that we had used in our house. And I don't know if this was just a creative moment inspired by the heat of the moment. But you see, isn't it fascinating? And she's grown out of that phase. But isn't it fascinating that even a child instinctively knows that when there's a disagreement, you attack the person? It's instinctive. And this is a challenge that all of us face, which is that we attack the person, which is exactly what Job's friends have resorted to doing now. Attack the man. You're not agreeing with what we're saying, Job, and so we're going to attack you. This is why he calls him an empty-headed donkey. Now, children, do not do that. What is happening here is not good. So as you have your picture, him calling Job a donkey is not a good thing. But we see in Zophar a temptation that's common to us, which is that if a person doesn't agree with us, we accuse them of being a fool. Whether we do it out loud or whether we do it in our minds, we think that that's the problem. Not that we could be wrong, but that the other person is a fool. And of course, maturity in the faith allows us to start to realize we can disagree with people, especially brothers and sisters in the Lord, and do it charitably. Zophar here is not only attacking his brother, he's dead wrong about his brother Job. Job is not an empty-headed donkey, and Job's refusal to agree with his friends is actually a sign of Job's righteousness, not his stubbornness. So disagreeing with you does not make someone a fool. But finally, and our fifth point here, is that truth misapplied is actually untruth. So now in verse 13 and following, Job has stopped his lecture and now he's switching over to preaching. And the sermon starts well enough. "If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him." See, seek God, stretch out your hands to God. I gave you a cross-reference there from Isaiah 1:15, and here God is speaking to his rebellious people, Israel. But he says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear." The point is that this figure for stretching out your hands is a way to say pray. So what Zophar is saying is, Job, if you pray to God, if you seek God in prayer, verse 14, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away. And of course, Zophar doesn't think there's any if there. He's saying you have sin in your hand, put it away. And you would not let wickedness dwell in your tent. So you've got to put your sin away. You've got to pray. You've got to turn away from evil. And then God would lift up your head. It's interesting. Back in chapter 10, Job had lamented, "Even if I'm righteous, I can't lift up my head. The Lord is against me." And his friend Zophar says, "Well, repent, Job, and then you'll be able to lift your head." And he says, you know, once that happens, things are going to be good in your life. Verse 16, "You would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away." You know, all this business about losing your family and all your possessions, you're going to be like water under the bridge, Job. And time will take care of that, and you'll be fine. And everything will be light, and the darkness will be put away. He says in verse 17 and verse 18, "You would be secure because there is hope. You would dig around," and some translations say you'd look around, you search around you and take your rest in safety. So he's saying you'd have hope, you'd have security, you'd have safety. You'd lie down and no one would make you afraid. And I mean, this is all so appealing. Job has lost his security. He's lost his peace. He's lost everything that allows him to rest because everything's been taken from him by raiders and by illness and by all kinds of damaging thing. And then Zophar ends by saying, you know, don't forget, the eyes of the wicked will fail and they shall not escape. And their hope will be like the last gasp of breath, a dying gasp. So, you know, if you're faking it, Job, God's going to know that. But if you repent, God's going to take care. He's going to give you everything you need. And as we've said before, this sounds so scriptural. I gave you one example of this from the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. And here again, God is calling out to his people Israel, telling them to turn back to him. And see how he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's almost the exact same thing. You know, here, turn to me. Go away from your sin. I will heal you. You know, and there's a warning at the end of it. You know, if you refuse to do this, you're going to be punished. And it's also tempting. I heard of a well-known preacher. I listened to a sermon on this passage last week. And he said in the sermon, he said, now, Zophar misapplies this truth. But there's real truth there. And so we're going to apply it to ourselves. And then he proceeded to preach a sermon in which he said, you know, you really have gotten less than you deserve on your sins. And you really should stretch out your hands to God and seek him. I'm just scratching my head. I mean, no, that's not the point of this. The point isn't like, OK, well, we can take part of this and try to use it. The point is he gets it wrong. He takes God's word and he twists it. And because he's misapplied it, what he's saying is untrue. It's not that he's speaking truth and he just made a mistake. It's that his truth becomes untruth because of the way he's applied it. So I say, true sounding, pious appearing words are not a word from God if they're misapplied. Commentator Hywel Jones, and I gave you these quotes in your outline, for Zophar to speak in this way is therefore a misuse of the truth. And it's also an indication of the activity of Satan. And in fact, Christopher Ashe says, if Job repents in order to regain these blessings, he's actually going to prove that Satan was right. And so this is not meant to be preached that way. The point is, if you take a good sounding truth and you misapply it, you now have an untruth on your hands. And let me give you some examples. We are saved by grace after all we can do. That sounds pretty good. That's the false doctrine of the Mormon Church. Saved after all you can do. Or how about God helps those who help themselves? A lot of people in our culture think that's from the Bible. It's not. God says he helps those who are weak and desperate and call for help for him, not those who help themselves. But you might say, well, those aren't really even in the Bible, Pastor. Those are just sort of things we mistakenly think are in the Bible. Well, how about honor your father and your mother? That's a true word from God. Yet I've seen situations where parents have applied that to mean obey your mother and your father to their grown children, and have created tremendous difficulties in families sometimes that can happen. And sometimes even spouses can have this problem where one spouse says, well, we're honoring my parents. And it causes tremendous trouble in a family. Or how about this? We're under grace and not under law. That come from the Bible? It does. Does that mean God doesn't care how we live? No. That's often how that's applied. And if it's applied that way, you're making it say exactly the opposite of what God's word says. How about when you tell people, come to Jesus, and your life will be great? There's a sense in which that's true. If you're trying to sell the gospel as a way to an easier life, you're not treating God's truth rightly, and it becomes an untruth. And we could go on and on and on. And the point is, it's your responsibility to get it right, to know God's word and to use it properly. Because a lot of damage can be done doing what Zophar and his friends are doing here in this passage. The truth misapplied is not the truth. You know, when Jesus went into the wilderness to face temptation and the devil head to head, the devil's there quoting Psalm 91, saying, you know, God will take care of you if you jump off the temple. And he takes God's word. He quotes it verbatim. He gets the quote right. And he takes a psalm that is about God's protection of his people and care for his people. And by the way he applies it, makes it say the exact opposite of what it really means. He uses it as an inducement to test God's love and to put yourself in danger. And my friends, the application of this sermon is not, you better learn your Bible better than the devil. That's not where I'm going with this. The point is that you must put your faith and hope in the one man who did know the Bible better than the devil. In our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and used God's word perfectly, as it was intended, and faithfully, the way it should be. And Jesus shows us that even in that passage where he's in conflict with the devil, where he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. He does it three times, and he's moving each time toward the heart of the covenant, which is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And because Jesus did that perfectly, he's able to defeat the devil for people like you and me. If we're left to ourselves, we'd be just like Zophar. We'd be self-righteous, arrogant, cruel. See, Zophar kicks a man when he's down. He will not listen to the man. He unfairly judges him. He puts words in God's mouth. He attacks Job's person. He twists the word of God to make it say something untrue about Job. And if we're left to ourselves, that's exactly the kind of things that we would do. And isn't it fascinating that all those things were done to Jesus Christ? God's own word twisted and used against Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's what he suffered for us. And it's only in him that you and I have hope of escaping our tendency to be like Zophar. And it's only in Jesus Christ that we have the hope of growing, to be faithful listeners, to be careful listeners, to be faithful users of God's word. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift he's given us in his word. But without his spirit, without Jesus Christ working in our lives, we won't use it properly in our own lives or in the lives of others. Jesus himself said in John 6:63, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Jesus gives us his life and gives us his word and gives us by grace the ability to use God's word faithfully. So you and I, we have a responsibility to listen carefully and we have a responsibility to use God's word faithfully. And through Christ, let us pray that he would help us to do that more and more every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that when we come to passages like this, they're difficult for us. The man seems to be saying so many things that are true, and yet because he's off by a little bit, he's off by the way he applies them. The whole force of what he's saying is wrong, and it's not just a little bit wrong; it's grossly wrong. Lord, how we recognize in this man Zophar our own temptation to not be careful with your word, to not be faithful friends. Lord God, we pray for your help that we would not only understand, but would apply and use your word
faithfully and well. We pray for your mercy and that you would forgive us for where we fail. And we thank you that you've sent the Lord Jesus to deliver us from our failures and to enable us to grow. And Lord, we pray that each one of us would trust in the Lord Jesus and would find his help as we seek to use the word as it is meant to be used, as a mechanism of life, as Jesus says here, and of salvation. Lord, give us your grace, we pray, and thank you for our Lord Jesus, who always spoke what was true and right and used your word for healing and for salvation. We pray these things in his name. Amen. And let's close our service by praising God now from Psalm 119, selection R. And you can find this in the blue psalm book. So Psalm 119 is a long psalm, and we've broken this into sections here so that we can sing. And this is verses 129 to 135 of the text of the psalm. Your testimonies I've kept, for they are wondrous in my eyes. The opening of your word gives light and makes the simple-hearted wise. This is what God's word does when properly used. It makes the simple-hearted wise. It allows us to share in that wisdom of God, which we so desperately need. Let's stand and sing our praise to the Lord from Psalm 119.